This is my right hand. I'll raise it up high. This is my left hand. I'll touch the sky. Right hand, left hand, roll them all around. Left hand, right hand, pound, pound, pound. All right, why did we start with a nursery rhyme today? Maybe because I enjoy singing them often to and with our gorgeous granddaughter. Also because R is for right hand, L is for left hand, R is for restoration, L is for liberation. Restoration, liberation, roll them all around. Liberation, restoration, pound, pound, pound. I hope that will stick in our heads. Luke is very intentional in his gospel to call forth and to nurture the community of Christ followers who will both value and invest in restoration and liberation. We, the church, are called to the good and hard work of the restoration of those who are trapped in any kind of sin and darkness, and we are called to the good and hard work of the liberation of those who are trapped in any kind of poverty or oppression. Remember, for Luke, a Christian is a follower of Jesus who reaches out to others to call them to repentance and newness of life and who cares for the poor. New Testament professor David De Silva says that the plight of the poor is a social sickness, and as long as our hearts remain hardened to others in need, with our blinders on and our focus elsewhere, we ourselves participate in that sickness. God's desire has always been to create a community of restoration and liberation. Jesus showed us what that looks like in the way he welcomed those trapped in sin, darkness, poverty, or oppression. So how can we become the kind of community that God desires? I put it to you that a community of restoration and liberation is comprised of individuals who are increasingly becoming restored and liberated. It is a community of persons who are becoming our true selves, as God intended. So the first place to start is to discard our false selves. In Thomas Merton's New Seeds of Contemplation, he challenges our search for identity, meaning, and purpose with this profound truth. The secret of our identity is hidden in the love and mercy of God. God's full restoration of our lives is something that happens in community. We need one another to help us to find the courage to face the sins that weigh us down. We need one another to hear our vulnerable confession of those sins so that we can be released from those sins and remain in freedom and respond with love and gratitude. And we need one another to respond, not with condemnation, but with love and mercy, in order to show God's heart and hope in finding freedom from a harmful way of life lived apart from God. As we do all of these things, deep inner transformation happens. So today's passage is Luke's third recorded parable featuring a rich man. And this parable is unique to the Gospel of Luke. If we feel very uncomfortable hearing this parable, we're in good company. This is exactly why Jesus told it and why Luke included it in his gospel. So if you want to follow along with me, we're going to read from Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, then neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Just as realtors emphasize location, 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 Luke emphasizes the location where Lazarus lay each day, at the rich man's gate. God names neglect of the needy in the gate as a particular evil in Amos chapter 5, 12 to 15. "I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and push aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, the prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate." So in Jesus' day, gates spoke of protection, access, authority, transition, and gathering. That the poor man lay at the rich man's gate meant that the poor man was left without sustenance or shelter, without medical care or legal advocacy, without voice or strength, and without protection or community support. He was neglected, stepped over, pushed aside, left out in the cold. So Luke highlights reversal of fortune in the contrast between the two main characters. It is impossible to miss the stark contrast between the lavish lifestyle and overt overeating of the rich man and the scarcely surviving poor man whose life was hanging by a thread in his starvation and sickness. Let's avoid the unfortunately common misinterpretation of Jesus' parable that it's better to let the poor stay poor since they'll be better off in the next life. Sadly, countless careless rich people across the centuries have claimed this lame excuse for not caring for the poor. "We don't need to help the poor here on earth because they will be comfortable and comforted in heaven." No. Just no. Here's some TV shows that will never be popular. lifestyles of the destitute and insignificant, dirt poor. Who wants to be a millionaire? Even though in real life, a la lifestyles of the rich and famous, everyone would have known the rich man's name, that is not the name in Jesus's who's who list. The rich man, unnamed, is dressed in purple and fine linen. So in ancient Rome, Tyrian purple dye came from the secretions of Mediterranean sea snails. Laws actually limited who had the right to wear this costly and rare dye. The emperor, senators, high-ranking officials. So the original hearers understood the inclusion of this detail. The rich man had position and power, both gained with the approval of the Roman authorities. N.T. Wright comments, "We all know Lazarus. He is our neighbor. Some of us may be rich, well-dressed, and well-fed, and walk past him without even noticing. Others of us may not be so rich or so finely clothed and fed, but compared with Lazarus, we're well off. He would be glad to change places with us, and we would be horrified to share his life even for a day." So it is significant that Jesus names the poor person in this parable. Naming him gives him dignity and value. Naming him humanizes him. It's easy for us to think of impoverished persons as the poor. That's one of the things I like about Kiva Microloans, is the opportunity to share resources with individuals. Each entrepreneur, not poor person, each entrepreneur receiving a microloan is a bearer of God's image, whose name I am honored to learn. In life, the rich man's name was known far and wide. The poor man was simply known as that guy who lies at the rich man's gate and is licked by dogs. Jesus aptly names this guy who lies at the rich man's gate and is licked by dogs Lazarus, which means God helps. Jesus notes that Lazarus longs to satisfy his hunger with what falls from the rich man's table. New Testament professor Mitzi J. Smith notes that a society desensitized to suffering and hunger would rather pets than hungry human beings eat the leftovers. Not that pets shouldn't eat either. Only the dogs show mercy on Lazarus, licking his sore covered body. So it's interesting that in the ancient world, it was very common to tell stories of how wealth and poverty would be reversed in the next life. In these kinds of widely believed and repeated stories, when someone in the next life asked to send a message back to people who were still living on earth, their request would always be granted. But Jesus changes the usual narrative. 20th century German theologian Helmut Thielicke says, "So there will be no one appearing from the dead. No voice from heaven will sound, nor will there be any miracle in the clouds. None of this will come to you, you who are one of the rich man's five brothers. We only have the Word, the capital W word, the Word made flesh and crucified, that namelessly quiet Word who came to us in one who was as poor and despised as his brother Lazarus, for he really wanted to be his brother." Jesus' version of this reversal in the next life story jolts us to face some hard questions. There's a verse near the end of the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, that describes our current reality. For now, we see in a mirror, dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And I think it's easy to romanticize this verse as though we can be okay and just kick back while we see dimly and know partially. For sure, we cannot see face to face yet. We cannot know fully yet. But that doesn't mean we just passively accept our dim vision and partial knowledge. There are plenty of instructions and examples throughout Scripture to seek to see God, to see others, to know God, and to know ourselves and others. There are things we can do to see better and to understand better. Jesus is pointing out the rich man's attempts to excuse his and his family's lack of vision and understanding. Historical theologian Justo Gonzalez comments more bluntly. Jesus is telling his hearers, who are lovers of money, that they do not need special signs or wonders to know what they are to do. There is no miracle capable of leading to faith and obedience when one has vested interests and values that one places above obedience to God, such as the love of money of the Pharisees whom Jesus is addressing. Love of money perverts one's vision so that even the greatest of miracles can be explained away. Mm-hmm. The main obstacle to faith is not lack of proof. It is an excess of other interests and investments, of time, money, dreams, and so on. That's really challenging. We know from Luke 15, verse 2, that Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. Jesus' parable is a clear warning to the Pharisees, who were acting exactly like the rich man acted toward Lazarus. The Pharisees failed to accept, include, welcome, or care for the people whom Jesus was welcoming, those trapped in sin, darkness, poverty, or oppression. And Jesus' words continue to warn wealthy people today to not ignore the desperately poor, but rather to proclaim and demonstrate the good news of the kingdom of God. And we know Jesus spoke often of the kingdom of God throughout the Gospel of Luke. The kingdom of God is good news, Luke 4:43. The kingdom of God is for the poor, Luke 6:20. The kingdom of God has come, Luke 11:20. The kingdom of God is among you, Luke 17:21. And the kingdom of God is near, Luke 21:31. As N.T. Wright put it, the age to come must be anticipated in the present. And Luke would later remind us that it is universal. In Acts 3:21, the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. The age to come is the age when all wrongs will be put right. Yeah. It is the age of restoration and liberation, when ancient, long-awaited prophecies like Amos 5:24 will finally be fulfilled. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. By his life, ministry, death, and resurrection, Jesus made the way for God's kingdom to come here and now as it is in heaven. Amos Yong describes what happened in the early church after the outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh as the establishment of an expanded family of brothers and sisters who would love one another as the Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Father. Those who were of means provided for others, expecting nothing in return. The mutuality and sharing reconciled the rich and the poor and brought together those who had been divided by language, culture, ethnicity, and class. Those who were called Christians, followers of Christ, followers of Messiah, served one another and ate together without regard to the protocols of the world. Such was the imitation of the life of Jesus, the works of the Holy Spirit, and the way of the kingdom. Those who have caught a vision of the kingdom are able to see others beyond themselves. They are not self-consumed, but have learned the spirit of the great commandments, which is to love God and neighbor fully. So the rich man in Jesus' parable calls out to Abraham as his father three times. Jacobson and Chan's Introducing the Old Testament introduces Abraham and Sarah in this way. Faced with a creation that is broken, in which the families of the earth are broken and scattered, the Lord chooses Abraham and Sarah to be a means of blessing to the broken creation. We read of God's promises to them way back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Genesis 12, 2 to 3. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now we learn in Genesis chapter 18 that Abraham was a rich man. He was also renowned for his generous hospitality, clearly seen in how he welcomed and received God in the form of three men in that same chapter. Both the rich man and the poor man in Jesus' parable are children of the same father. One child does not emulate the generosity of his father. That same child refuses to accept the other child as his brother. In life, the rich man had stepped over Lazarus to come and go through his gate each day. In death, the rich man saw his brother Lazarus only as a servant whom he could dispatch as a messenger to the only people he could accept as family. Getting to know real poor people and real rich people diminishes the temptation to romanticize goodness or badness in either. As Soviet and Russian author and dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn famously said in his masterpiece, The Gulag Archipelago, if only it were so simple, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Let us remember that each person is capable of great good and great evil. Let us avoid the trap of simplistically thinking that those who are poorer will one day rejoice and that those who are richer will be eternally punished in the afterlife. This is not at all what Jesus is saying in this parable. Jesus couldn't have been clearer that we are all children of the same heavenly Father. How could one sibling rejoice in the damnation of another? How could the ones in the eternal embrace enjoy the heavenly banquet while others are in perpetual torment? How would our attitudes, words, and actions change if we fully accepted that we, all humans, are in the same family. So the main point of Luke's inclusion of Jesus' parable is to call forth and nurture a community of restoration and liberation. God certainly does not create poverty or starvation or disease. 1 Timothy 4:4 assures us that everything created by God is good. Poor people are not evil, of course, but poverty and starvation and disease are evils that can be alleviated. Jesus calls us to join him in this good work. We can't fix everything, but we can all do something. And I think of Kelsey's starfish story. If you haven't heard that, ask her about it. And in countless cases, what humans create, we humans can fix if we so desire. Here's a couple of examples. In the 1960s, about 37% of the world's population was undernourished. The world has made much progress in reducing global hunger in recent decades, although we are still far away from ending hunger. Tragically, almost 10% of the global population still does not get enough food to eat. One of the most important tools for combating worldwide food crises has been the development of high-yield crops like hybrid rice. When grown under the same conditions as comparable purebred rice varieties, hybrid rice can produce up to 30% more yield. And this has been literally life-saving in many places across Asia and Africa where rice is an important staple. Another example. Scientific processes have led to the discovery and development of astounding preventives and cures for diseases. So I love the Nobel Prizes. I read about them every year and just get excited about reading all these things that I don't understand. But this year, one of this year's Nobel laureates, Mary E. Brunkow, was jointly awarded the Nobel Prize in Physiology or Medicine. Dr. Brunkow and two fellow immunologists are known for a finding that became foundational for modern regulatory T cell biology. I had to read this out. Just one of the practical applications of their research is the development of therapies to relieve the suffering of people with osteoporosis. This was mind-blowing. I didn't know this. This condition affects 18.3% of the global population, the whole world. That is a lot of people. And one person with two colleagues has done something that could lead to alleviation of a lot of suffering. That's like more than a billion people. I didn't do the math on that. So about 30 years ago, the Holy Spirit strongly convicted me as I read William James's book, Principles of Psychology. I did not expect, honestly, to be so strongly confronted by a book with such an academic-sounding title. It was life-changing. Listen to this quote. No matter how full a reservoir of maxims one may possess, and no matter how good one's sentiments may be, if one has not taken advantage of every concrete opportunity to act, one's character may remain entirely unaffected for the better. With mere good intentions, hell is proverbially paved. The weeping of a Russian lady over the fictitious personages in a play while her coachman is freezing to death on his seat outside is the sort of thing that everywhere happens on a less glaring scale. One becomes filled with emotions which habitually pass without prompting to any deed. And so the inertly sentimental condition is kept up. The remedy would be never to suffer oneself to have an emotion at a concert, we could say on a show, on a screen, without expressing it afterward in some active way. Let the expression be the least thing in the world, but let it not fail to take place. So when our family lived in Russia, we often encountered and passed by many poor people on our regular walks around our city. Some were veterans of wars, lacking both limbs and assistive prostheses. Many were elderly female pensioners who could only afford to eat potatoes or pasta. The vast majority were battling long-term drug or alcohol addiction. How could we just walk on past these precious bearers of God's image on our way to church to worship their Creator and Savior as well as ours? It was depressing. It was heartbreaking. We tried to put William James's wise advice into practice by habitually preparing and carrying small packages of nutritious food to distribute to as many people as we could, and we always ran out. There are parts of our city today where we may feel uncomfortable walking or even driving because we don't know what to do when we encounter sin, darkness, poverty, or oppression face to face. So how can we better become a community of restoration and liberation here at Liberty Vineyard Church? We don't know when we will encounter sin, darkness, poverty, or oppression, but we know that we will encounter precious bearers of God's image who are struggling with these things. And sometimes it's in the mirror. So we can be prepared. We can pray and we can share what we have received, whether time, talent, or treasures. One of the many outreaches we have done multiple times here is preparing blessing bags. We can introduce ourselves and learn people's names. We can get involved in advocating for justice through legal means. So I find it very helpful to understand Jesus' difficult parable about the rich man and Lazarus as an invitation. Jesus invites us to consider that the choices we make, both personally and in our generation, open up different possibilities for ourselves and for others. Jesus invites us to participate with God in the most important things, justice and the love of God. Jesus invites us to see and care for those who are trapped in sin, darkness, poverty, or oppression. There are so many needs, and it is understandable that we feel overwhelmed. So Jesus invites us to become a community of restoration and liberation. We can't do everything, but we can all do something. So let's keep going, doing small things with great love as we do, reaching neighbors and nations for the greater glory of God. Come, Holy Spirit.